to institute rules that will protect players from this type of injury. Players are getting stronger and faster every year with the year-round football and starting at earlier ages and all the different factors that play into this. Players are able to do more physically now than they've ever been able to do in the past. And as a result of that, the physical nature of the sport has changed a little bit with a growing increase of numbers. In 2012, there were 160 concussions in one single season. That's a lot of head trauma. And so in 2013, they put in a rule to limit helmet-to-helmet contact, to actually eliminate it. And this was a good rule with its intent. And a lot of people had some problems with it because football is a contact sport, and they say it takes away from the toughness and all that. But the reality is that this was a rule that was designed, it was a good rule that was designed to protect players from head injury, from head trauma, okay? And it has worked. Just to be clear, since 2013, every year since then, the number of concussions has decreased. This is a great thing. But here's the interesting part, and this is what made me think about our message this morning, is that since 2013, since the introduction and enforcement of this set of rules, the number of ACL and MCL injuries, which are major ligaments through your knee, have greatly increased. And this makes sense when you think about it. If you tell a player, look, you are going to be penalized if you tackle that player by hitting him in the head, what is the natural response for a player the next time he makes a tackle? Right, go low, right? Because I don't want to hit the guy in the head. I don't want the penalty to go low. So what happened here is, and by the way, when you tear this ligament, it is minimum season-ending. Some guys never recover from it. Sometimes it's career-ending. As medical technology has advanced, it's a less injury than it was maybe 20 years ago, but it's still a pretty big deal. It's still a pretty savage injury to have. And in some cases still, even with technology, players are never able to fully recover. They're never able to come back to form. The goal here in 2013 was, let's stop head injuries. Let's protect players from head trauma. No one was thinking about the knees. No one had knees, ACLs, MCLs on their mind. They're thinking, let's protect the brain, right? And so as I was reading this morning, or last week, I was thinking about our message in our time here this morning, that there's a principle here, there's a truth here that I want you guys to see, because it's going to apply to what we're talking about this morning. And that is this, that sometimes a good solution solves one problem and creates another. Sometimes a good solution solves one problem and creates another. This morning, through our Home Point Center in the foyer, the room that looks like the front of a house, we are launching a campaign. Twice a year, we do these church-wide campaigns that are designed to bring a household around a common theme or a common practice and begin instituting intentional practices to grow in our emotional and spiritual relationships that we have in our household, whether that is with a spouse or with roommates or with children or whatever your household looks like. That's the design of these Home Point campaigns. This one in particular is called Connected 3D. You probably saw a table in the foyer. You may have even grabbed one of the packets out there that looks like this. We have one of these for every household, so be sure to grab one of these. We'll go over this later, but one of these per household as well. The goal of this campaign is to challenge the people of the city of City on a Hill, myself included here, to begin reevaluating technology so that we are always using it in a God-honoring way. Not some of the time, not most of the time, but let's strive to always use technology in a God-honoring way. We live in a time where we are able to do more than we've ever been able to do in the history of time, right? With technology at our fingertips, we can do things so fast, so succinctly. We are more productive than we've been in the entire history of humanity. I can FaceTime. James and his family are on their way to Disney World this morning. I can FaceTime James as soon as he gets off the plane like that, and it's like we're talking face-to-face. It's amazing, the things we can do with technology. But there are some bad things that it has created as well. Technology solved a lot of problems, but then it created some as well that we need to really evaluate. For example, the lines between work and home have become a little blurry, haven't they? Like with the advent of smartphones, okay, with iPhones, and someone got on to me after first service because I never mentioned Android, all right? So with the advent of iPhones and Androids, we see a whole lot more work phone calls happening in the home, and we see a whole lot more home phone calls happening in the workplace, don't we? The lines are a little blurry. And we need to reestablish some boundaries here. When I first came to City on a Hill 8.5 years ago, I said this a couple weeks ago, the iPhone didn't even exist. It didn't even exist. Touchscreen smartphones were not even a thing. A group message was a letter written to a group of people, right? A tweet was a word used to describe the sound a bird makes. The cloud was a white fluffy thing in the sky, right? A hashtag was a useless button on your home phone that no one really knew why it was there, right? This happened so fast. I mean, within a span of 8.5 years, we went from none of that to bam, it's all like we can't live without it, right? We're so deeply entrenched in it. And I want you to remember that sometimes a good solution solves one problem and creates another. Technology is great. It's been awesome so far, but it has created some other issues, and so we need to talk about that. If you have your Bibles open to Luke 4, we're going to jump in. I want to give you a little bit of context for the first three chapters, because a lot happens, and I want you to have some context for where we're going to be this morning. For starters, the Lord of heaven and earth was born. So that was a pretty big deal. Born in the flesh, okay? John the Baptist is born actually just before Jesus is born. Very soon after that, actually, Jesus is born, and then First Baptist Church of Jerusalem has the parent-child dedication. Jesus is presented at the temple, is what the scripture says. And then years later, okay, so not as a child, but as an adult, he's baptized by John the Baptist. And then in chapter 4, his ministry begins. He leaves Nazareth. He's actually run out of Nazareth. He is brought to, or is not brought to, he goes, it's his decision, to a place called Capernaum, which is a city in Galilee. He begins teaching in the synagogues, and many, it says, were astonished with the type of authority that this man Jesus spoke with. He leaves the synagogue then and goes to his buddy Simon's house and heals Simon's mother-in-law. So Simon gets big mother-in-law credit right there. Life is much easier after that. And comes out of the house, and then it says he begins healing tons of people. People with all kinds of sicknesses and diseases. He's casting out demons, right? I mean, it's just this crazy, crazy scene. And then verse 42 is where we pick up of Luke chapter 4. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Okay, so Jesus is in a small town of Capernaum, and Jesus realizes this is not my final destination. I wasn't my mission here. I wasn't sent by the Heavenly Father just to hang out, live, and retire in Capernaum. I got to get to Jerusalem, right? Because he knows that in Jerusalem, that's where the cross is. That's where the new covenant will ultimately be established through the death, burial, and resurrection. And so he knows, Capernaum, I'm doing some good things in Capernaum, but I need to get over to there, to Jerusalem. I need to say no to the people here. A lot of great things, right? People are hearing the gospel, and they're being healed, and their demons are being cast out. Good things happening here, but I got to say no here so that I can say yes over there. So I want you to imagine that maybe you're in town and Jesus is there and he is healing all of these people, and there's this huge crowd of people and they're surrounding Jesus. And let's say that you're sick or maybe you're wheelchair bound, okay? And you roll over through the crowd, you make your way to Jesus. Jesus touches you. You immediately and instantly and totally are healed, because that is how he heals in the New Testament, totally and instantly, okay? Not get out of your wheelchair and here's a cane, okay? But get out of your wheelchair and do cartwheels kind of thing, okay? And so you get out of your wheelchair, you start cartwheeling, your buddy's filming it, you post it on Instagram, right? Hashtag miracles, right? And everyone is hearing about Jesus and losing their minds, waiting to get to this guy so that they can be healed as well. And then Jesus stands up and he says, all right, I'm going to Plano. And people are like, but wait, no, you can't go just yet. No, don't. Why would you leave us? You're only getting started. And my grandma is coming tomorrow. And my sister's bringing someone from work on Tuesday. And the elementary teacher down the street, she's planning a field trip here, right? And besides, Plano has terrible traffic. Why would you go there, Jesus? Right? And he stands up and he says, I have to do all of these things I'm doing here in other places as well. He has to look at the faces of people who are hoping and praying that their loved ones can come and receive healing from him. And he's got to say, I have to do this over there. I have to say no here so I can say yes there. He has to look at broken people and say, I'm going to Plano. And then I'm going to go to Frisco. And then Prosper. Probably going to skip Oklahoma. Not much happening there. But I'm going to keep going north. He's got to say no here so he can say yes there. Okay, so there's a huge principle here, and I need you to get this because this directly applies to what we're talking about here this morning. There are more opportunities than there is time for doing good things. There are more opportunities than there is time for doing good things. In other words, there are more opportunities in your life to do good things for people through ministry, through the church, in your home and in your workplace and in schools, right? There are all of these endless opportunities, but only a limited amount of time. We can't actually do them all. The Lord of heaven and earth, bound in human flesh, understood this. He had to say no to some people to say yes to others. And it is so important that we get this moving forward, because the reality is we say we believe this, and we know rationally, now I can't do everything, right? But then we live our lives in a way where we are not good at saying no here, but we know we need to say yes over here, so we say yes here, and we try to do both, and we end up not doing either as well as we could. We have to say no here so we can say yes over there. Now, I want you also to notice in verse 42 here of chapter 4, it says, he departed and went into a desolate place. Okay? Now, the Greek word desolate here, eremos, means something like an isolated or an open field, okay? A solitary place. In other words, Jesus went to be alone. He disconnected from what was going on around him. He disconnected from healing and proclaiming the gospel and casting out demons. He disconnected to go and be alone with the Father. And it doesn't say this, but I imagine probably because he was pretty tired. He's probably just wrung out, man. I mean, all day preaching and teaching and casting out and healing, and so he disconnects to go and get alone. And that brings us to our primary point this morning. We're going to talk about a couple aspects of this point, but that is that we have to, as a body of believers, disconnect to connect. We have to disconnect to connect. Now, before I continue, I think there's value in saying this, that I realize that for some of you, it's going to be easy to label me. I'm sitting here talking about, you know, disconnecting from technology, and it's going to be easy to label me as sort of the churchy, religious guy that thinks everything that is cool is bad, and you should just get rid of all technology and live like Mennonites and have no electricity. I'm not saying that, all right? I'm not saying that at all. I love technology. I very much value technology. I see great, great value in what we are able to accomplish for the glory of God in technology. So hear me when I say that. I love my iPhone. It helps me with a lot of really, really great things. I love my iPad. I'm using it right now. There's a lot of things that I can do that I couldn't otherwise do in a short amount of time with these things. So I'm not saying just say no just because. But what I'm suggesting is that we have to reevaluate the boundaries in our lives. All of this technology happens so quickly. We have to evaluate the boundaries in our lives so that we feel okay about saying no to some things so that we can say yes to more important other things. I've got to be able to say no to answering every single text message that comes in immediately, okay? I've got to be able to say no to answering a work email at 1 in the morning so that I can say yes to just being these two little girls' daddy for an evening, or to this woman's husband, and she is actually my wife. That's not an awkward, like, I'm actually married to her. I've got to be able to say no to this. Since I've said yes to these, I have to say no to these. So we've got to talk about having boundaries in our lives that define a level of priority. Is a group text message or a Facebook or a Twitter or an Instagram or a sports score more important than sitting down with your children or your wife or your husband or whatever your household looks like? And I think we know the answer to that, but practically, how does that play itself out? Now, when we're talking about disconnecting to connect, and by the way, I mean, I'm sitting here with all of you, and my wife is in the audience, okay? And she knows just as I do, this message was tailored for me as well, okay? So I don't want you to get the feeling at all like I'm pointing my finger at you. I am pointing my finger at me before any of you guys, all right? But when we talk about disconnecting to connect, what things are we connecting to as individuals and specifically believers in Christ? Well, first and most importantly, before anything else, we disconnect to connect with God. Okay? The most important connection that you can make in your life is that of a connection with Jesus Christ. Okay? The most important connection. It is the most valuable. It is the most precious. It is the most fruitful. It's the most important relationship that you can establish in all of the days of your life. But how do we then, when we are in a relationship with the Lord, how do we connect with Him on an individual day-to-day basis? For starters, there is prayer. Prayer is critical to connecting with God. And Jesus practiced this over and over and over again in His ministry. In the verse here in chapter 4, He gets alone and goes to be, presumably, it doesn't say this, but it implies that He goes to be with the Father. And then it actually explicitly says it in chapter 5, verse 16. He's preaching and healing, He withdraws, and He goes to be with His Father. In Luke 6:12, before He chooses the 12 apostles who will carry the gospel after the resurrection, He goes to receive direction from His Father in prayer as to whom He should choose to be the 12 apostles. Luke 9:18, He's alone in prayer. Luke chapter 11, He's praying. The disciples come to Him and say, Jesus, we want to know how to pray like You. Teach us how to pray. And then He teaches them the Lord's Prayer, right? The one that we all read and value and cherish. Okay, so Jesus, in His life and ministry, prioritizes prayer with the Father over a lot of things. He says no to a lot of things so that He can go and connect with God through prayer. Even before Jesus' time, though, this is a common practice. Moses in Exodus chapter 8 does. Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Elisha and Elijah in 1 and 2 Kings. The book of Psalms is a collection that is heavily filled with prayers for us to go before the Father in prayer with. And then even after, okay, so before, during the ministry of Jesus, and even after, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8 that prayer is carried out by the Holy Spirit that dwells within every believer. In 1 Thessalonians, we're told to pray without ceasing at all times and in all ways we are to be praying. And so I guess a good question for us this morning is, how is your prayer life? How is your prayer life? And I don't mean your prayer request type of prayers where you go, and those are good, like we need to be taking prayer requests and praying for other people. I'm not talking about bedtime or nighttime prayers. Once again, super awesome. You should intentionally use those practices in your life. They're wonderful. Quick one-liner prayers. You know, pray for me while I go to the doctor. I'm not talking about these types of prayers. When I say, how is your prayer life, what I mean is, how are you doing at just disconnecting from the world, from everything, and being alone and just soaking in the presence of God? That type of prayer life. And people will say, well, I don't do that because I don't really know how. And the reality is, we don't do that because it's not important to us. James gave us a truth a few months ago about Bible study, and the exact same thing applies here when it comes to prayer. We are as good at praying as we want to be. We're as good at praying as we want to be. And let me tell you how I know that's true. If you were starving, and you were like on the verge of starvation, okay, and let's say you don't know how to cook, you would not just sit there and starve to death. Like, you would ask somebody, how do I cook this food? Or you'd look up a YouTube video, or you'd get a book on how to cook, a recipe for something. You wouldn't just sit there and starve to death. Now, you might burn a few pieces of chicken, your pasta may be a little chewy, right? Your eggs may be runny, but you're not going to just sit there and do nothing. You're going to figure it out. You're going to get your hands on it, and you're going to start working with it, and you're going to mess up a little bit, and it's going to be clumsy, and people are going to be like, what are you doing? But you're going to get there, and you're not going to starve to death. And the same is true with prayer. We are as good at praying as we want to be. And some people say, well, I know how, I just don't have the time. I mean, I just don't have the time. Well, that's why we're talking about this morning. We do have the time. We all have 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, don't we? But what we have to do is learn to be better at saying no to some things so that we can say yes to sitting and soaking in the presence of God. What about worship? We connect to God through worship, don't we? We gather together as a body and we worship. And we define worship at City on a Hill as focusing on the character and work of God. Focusing on the character and the work of God. Psalm 99, verses 3 through 5 says, let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. This is the character and the work of God. Justice, righteousness, holiness, establishing equity. We're not just gathering together and singing pretty songs or trying to experience some emotional thing. We are focusing our minds and our hearts on the character and the work of the Creator of all things. We have to disconnect to connect with God through worship. What about meditation? Meditation is sort of a scary, archaic, a little bit of a mystical sounding word. When you think of meditation, you get the prototypical image in your mind of someone sitting Indian style, right? Palms up, eyes closed, humming, right? And here's the thing, you know, people will tell you when you meditate, just clear your mind and just focus on nothing and just completely empty your thoughts. And I'm going to be honest with you, this is foolishness. It will do nothing for you at all, right? You may stretch your hips a little bit if you're sitting Indian style, okay? You may get a little tired and want to take a nap, all right? But beyond that, there's not really anything happening for you in that. Biblical meditation is always centered around the Word of God. So in Joshua 1:8, we're told, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but on it you shall meditate day and night." Okay, and we were talking about this a couple weeks ago in the office, that the word meditate in the Hebrew means something like to mutter some words, like to mutter under your breath. So literally this verse is saying, the book of the law, the words of God shall not depart from your mouth. Why? Because you shall mutter on it. You shall meditate on it day and night. And you can do this alone. You can do this by just thinking and deeply thinking, ruminating on God's Word, saying it at a whisper, saying it out loud, having it constantly on your mind to where you're thinking and the Holy Spirit is revealing these different aspects of this Scripture verse that you've never maybe caught before. You can also do this in the context of other people and kind of a conversational sort of deal. So Alan McBrayer and I, we both love coffee and the Bible, and so we share those two things a lot with one another. And so I'll sit down sometimes and we'll have a cup of coffee and we'll just talk about a Bible verse that we've been studying or meditating on. And it's awesome when you get two or more people together with that same verse, the things that God reveals to you and the way that He works through each individual. We learn so much from one another. And there is a real connection that happens, not only with me and with Alan, but with my Heavenly Father, because I'm meditating on His Word. Now, as I was thinking about this week, I was thinking, you know, meditating, the only way to meditate is really to memorize. I mean, you can read it over and over again, and you probably eventually will memorize it anyways, but memorizing the Scripture is a part of this process. And I've heard a lot of guys throughout the years say, well, man, I'd love to do that, but I can't memorize Bible verses. I've tried. I can't do it. And I'm like, but you can tell me every stat from your favorite sports team. Right? Like, you can memorize. Like, people say, well, I can't memorize a Bible verse. But you know that every word of this album, this is your favorite band. Like, you can memorize. You know, let's just be honest about this. We all, unless you have like a brain problem, okay, and that's real, but most of us have the ability to memorize. And once again, this principle applies here. We are as good at memorizing and meditating God's Word as we want to be. It's just the bottom line. We're as good at it as we want to be. Now, as I was prepping this week for this part of this message, I was thinking, you know, this question came to me, how do we connect with God practically? And the first thing I wrote down before any of these three was, and this is, by the way, not a comprehensive list. There are other disciplines that we can engage in to connect with our God. But the first thing that I wrote down was Scripture, the Bible, right? Bible study, reading the Bible. That's the number one thing that I always jump to is the Bible. But then I started thinking about this, and I want you to get this, because this is really important for us to understand our relationship with God, and then ultimately to understand our relationships with other people. That when you talk about prayer and worship and meditation, and you add the Bible to that list, there is something markedly different about the Bible. Let me tell you what I mean. When we're talking about prayer and worship and meditation, who is the person doing the primary action in those three things? Us. Yeah, it's not a trick question. Us. We pray, right? We gather together. We worship. We focus on the character and work of God, right? We meditate. We memorize. It's us. The action is on us. But what about the Bible? What is the Bible? God's Word, right? It's God's revelation of Himself and of all spiritual things. It's Him revealing Himself to all of creation. It's His revelation. So when we're talking about God's Word, God's revelation, who is the person doing the primary action? God is, right? Absolutely. So you got to get this, that God had to act first in connecting with us so that we could then connect with Him through things like prayer, meditation, and worship. He had to reveal Himself to us first before we could then begin connecting with Him. And so there's a really good truth here that we're going to carry into the next part of this message here, and that is this, that relationships begin with revealing. Relationships begin with revealing. Our relationship with God began when He began revealing Himself to us. First to Adam and Eve in the garden, and then the patriarchs throughout the Old Testament, the Old Testament prophets, and then finally and totally in His Son, Jesus. In Colossians 1:19, Paul says that in Him, talking about Christ, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, right? The fullest expression of who God is found in Christ. Our relationship with God began the moment He began revealing Himself to us. Now, the level of our relationship with Him is determined by what we do in response to His revealing, right? He doesn't just say, here I am, and now all of you are fine. We have a part, we connect back with God, right? And we have a couple options. We can either reject God, we can reject the gospel, or we can receive who God is through His word. We can receive Christ, we can receive the gospel, be born again, and then we begin doing what? Revealing ourselves to God and to other people. And you might ask, well, but why would we need to reveal ourselves to God? Like, doesn't He have all the questions or the answers before any of the questions are asked? Isn't He all-knowing, right? And you're right about that. He is all-knowing, and He does know all things. But this is how God wires us up. He wires us up in such a way that we connect when we reveal who we are to one another. And let me give you an example of what I mean by this. Have you ever known somebody and you found out something about that person, but you didn't find out from that person, you found out from someone else, and they don't know that you know? Do you feel closer to that person because you know something that you didn't previously know to them? Like, I don't know about you, I don't feel closer, I feel further away. Like, if I found a diary of my wife's, and it had all of her secrets of everything that had ever happened in her life, and I began reading that diary, which is not a good practice, I've not ever done this, but just, by the way, don't read diaries, all right? Respect personal. Unless you're a parent, and you can read the diaries all you want, all right? Just being honest. But if I read that diary, and I learn all of these things about my wife that I never knew before, I don't feel any closer to her at all. I feel way further away. Because she's carrying all the stuff around, and she's never told me that. And it's not about the information. It's about the fact that she's never opened the doors to her life and said, come in. And that says to me, I'm probably not a safe person. So it's not just about information. God knows everything in your heart. He knows every decision that you'll ever make ever in the history of ever. But He still calls us to reveal ourselves to Him, to confess with our mouth and our heart, to be in a relationship with Him. And when both parties are revealing, then there is intimacy. And that brings us to the second part of this, and that is this, that in the same way that God reveals Himself to us and then we then connect to Him, the same principle applies with people. Relationships begin with revealing. I've heard this 1,000 times in the years of being here in this church where people will say, I don't really feel connected. I'm having a hard time getting connected, right? And people will leave churches over this kind of thing. I'm not feeling connected here at all. And the question that I want to ask is, well, how much of yourself have you revealed to other people? Who have you opened the doors to your life for and said, come in, be a part of what I'm experiencing, be a part of who I am? And you might say, well, that's scary. I don't want to do that. What if they reject me, right? That's a legitimate question. What if they reject me? Well, we reject Jesus, don't we? God fully reveals Himself to us, and yet people reject Him every day. And He's perfect. He didn't even have anything to reject. And yet we still reject Him. So yeah, it is possible, and it is a little scary, but this is how God wires us up. This is how He creates us. We're connected to one another by saying, come and know who I am. Let me open the doors of my life. Come in and learn about me. This is why we push freedom groups so hard here. You know, in other small groups, there's a lot of great fellowship and there's a lot of great connection and all that stuff. But in a freedom group, man, you're not there to have small talk. You're there to open the doors of your life and say, this is who I am. And the great thing is everybody else in that class is there to do the same thing. And so it's a safe place. It's a safe, we don't have to worry about rejection, right? Okay, so, are we having fun yet? Jesus does this too, and this is the other interesting thing about this. The Lord himself practices this on a day-to-day basis in his ministry and in his life with the 12, and specifically, actually, with the 3. You could argue that the highest point in Jesus' ministry is the transfiguration. We see this in Luke chapter 9. He goes up to a mountain to pray. Peter, James, and John come with him. It says that he begins glowing. His face changes. He's clothed in white. Moses and Elijah show up, right? Which is kind of confusing to me because Peter, James, and John seem to know who Moses and Elijah were, but there were no pictures back then, so I don't know how they knew that. But somehow God revealed that to them. Moses and Elijah are there with Jesus. They leave, and then Peter, James, and John go with Jesus into a big cloud, and a booming voice from God the Father says, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And it says that Peter, James, and John told nobody about what happened. Like, man, I ain't talking about that. Did you see him? He was glowing. No. Not, don't tell anybody. This is a big moment for the Lord, a huge moment where they see him in his glory, and he is not alone. He's opened the doors of his life. He said, come and see, be a part of my life. Know who I am. Let me reveal who I am to you. And it's not just in the highest of highs, though. It's also in the lowest of lows. In Mark chapter 14, Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. He is praying there. He knows that his time on earth is drawing to an end. He knows that he is headed for the cross where he will bear the weight of the sins of the world upon him, where he will be crucified. He is troubled. In fact, it says in verse 34, he looks at Peter, James, and John and says, "My soul is sorrowful even to death." Luke records that his sweat became like great drops of blood. Okay? Low moment for Jesus, and notice he's not alone. And not because Peter, James, and John went nagging and bothering him and sneaking, because he said, come with me. I want you to be a part of this. I want you to see. I want to reveal myself to you in my lowest moment. I want to open the doors of my life and have you come in. Now, here's where technology comes into this conversation. Jesus amasses, over the course of his ministry, a very, very large following of people. The multitudes are one of the largest, probably the largest group that we can kind of clump together, okay? Hundreds, if not thousands of people through his ministry that he is proclaiming the gospel to, that he is healing and ministering to. He feeds them sometimes. But there's no real personal relationship here between him and the multitudes, okay? Beyond the multitudes, there are the 72. So in Luke chapter 10, he sends out 72 in pairs to go and proclaim the gospel in other towns. And once again, not super personal with these people, but at least a little more. I mean, he's got some face-to-face time with them. He's instructing them, okay? They are commissioned by him, okay? So a little more personal than at least the multitudes. And then the 12, there's the apostles, who he is very intimate with. He spends every day of his life mostly with them. They follow him everywhere he goes, and he's teaching them, and he's revealing things to them that he's not telling anybody else. And they know it's a very personal thing. He's discipling them. They're going to be carrying the gospel to the world after the resurrection. But even within the 12, there are the 3. Peter, James, and John, and they're very intimately connected with Jesus on a very personal level. They are with him in the highest of highs in the Transfiguration and the lowest of lows in Gethsemane. Now, notice it's just the 3. It's not the 12, it's not the 72, it's not the multitudes, it's just the 3. Because Jesus has boundaries within his relationships. I have to say no to these people over here, and I'm going to say yes to these 3 here. They are going to be a part of everything that I do in my life on an intimate level. Now today, if you amassed a large following of people that literally followed you everywhere physically, you're probably a cult leader, let's just be honest, right? But is it so hard to believe when someone says, I got 2,000 followers on Instagram, right? I've got 1,300 friends on Facebook. And see, the problem is that this thing has happened so fast with technology that we've never stopped and even thought about boundaries and where the lines are drawn in between these different groups of people. We aren't good at saying no to the shallow relationships, and I'm not saying that in a negative way, but they are shallow, right? That's why you can have 800 friends on Facebook and no one to help you move next weekend, right? They're shallow relationships. We're not good at saying no there so that we can say yes here to our kids and our spouse and our family and our closest friends. We go to dinner and everyone pulls their smartphones out, right? We go on dates and I'm posting about all the fun, awesome things I'm doing with my wife, and I miss actually doing all the fun, awesome things. It's crazy. We sit down with our kids and we start texting and Facebooking and emailing. And here's the thing, I can tell you a lot of things about Facebook from a lot of different people, but none of it is all that intriguing. Like, I can tell you that a guy I went to high school with just got a dog and named him Chewy, right? Like, I can tell you that my wife's brother's friend from high school hates the government. I mean, I can tell you all these things about these people, but I'm not really connected to them. Like, they haven't really revealed anything shocking to me or intimate or personal. They're only showing me a limited view of what their life is. It's very Hollywood. It's very, you know, we have all these camera filters where the lighting is just right. Everything is so polished. It's not real. And I can't connect with people on Facebook. Like, if I just dump my soul out, people are like, I don't want to read that. Why is he putting that out? That's weird. Why is he doing that? There are no boundaries at all. I use Facebook to take pictures of what I cook for dinner. I mean, that's like, and I do, and I, it's awesome. Tim Bass makes fun of me all the time for it. But that's what Facebook is for, not opening these big doors to who I am. That is for a different, I have to say no there so I can say yes here. We have no boundaries. We've never thought about it, and how could we, right? I mean, it just, like I said in the beginning, it happens so fast. We never stop to count the cost of what technology does to us and our lives. We never stopped and thought that sometimes a good solution can solve one problem but create another. So here we are. We are launching this campaign today. Okay, it's called Connected 3D. And we have a packet for every single household at City on a Hill for you to take home and begin implementing. And it's for any age group. It's for any season of life, whether you're a single person, married, with or without kids, doesn't matter. You can utilize these products, these tools in your everyday life. They're meant to start the process. They aren't the process, okay? These are just tools to get you going in the direction that we feel like is both honoring to the Lord and also honoring to the people in our lives. And there is a lot of stuff in this, and I'm just going to be honest, that really is tailored towards children. So parents, this really is important for you to see a lot of this stuff. But once again, you don't have to have kids for this to make a difference. We have a connected 3D guide that you will get in that brochure or that envelope when you walk out, if you haven't already gotten it yet. There are 3 D's. It's an acronym, connected 3D. The first one is disconnect to connect. So that's what we talked about this morning. Disconnecting from technology to connect in a more intimate and higher priority setting. Also, there is the second one, deepen internal values. So we don't want this to just be about correcting behavior, but we want to get at the heart of this. We want to understand the value that God places in relationships in our lives, and for us to see that the relationships we have with people on Facebook are not the same value as, say, someone that lives in my home or someone that I do life with on an everyday basis. We've got to deepen internal values. And then finally, there is develop external boundaries. So external boundaries are good, okay? So having some different practices in the home, for starters, parents need to know the devices that your children have. A lot of parents are like, yeah, it's one of those iPhone things. I don't really know how to work it. You need to know how to work it. At the touch of a button, your kids can be exposed to things that you never thought were possible. I read a statistic this week. The average age of a kid being exposed to pornography is 8. 8 years old. And you want to know how that primarily happens? On a cell phone. On a cell phone. On a computer. Or on a tablet. 8 years old. That ought to break our hearts, man. That ought to break our hearts. And it happens like that. You need to know the devices. You need to have rules. So setting rules at the dinner table, right? And during playtime or whatever. My wife and I have talked about this, and we really fight with this, not with one another, but with ourselves, because we're trying to establish practices like this in our homes, and we're like, all right, no cell phones tonight. And then, you know, it just without even thinking about it, I'm like, what am I doing? I said no cell phones, man. What am I, you know? And it's a constant battle. But starting that practice now, setting rules, getting help with technology. So if you're one of those people that don't understand how this all works, there are a lot of people in this church that do understand and would love to sit down with you and talk with you about that and show you those types of things. Having filter programs on your computers, parents, to keep kids from even being able to access pornography. Now, I'm going to be honest about that. It's going to be really hard to set rules in your kids' lives to not watch pornography if you're engaging in that as well. So utilize the ministries that we have here. We have Purity Project on Wednesday night. We have other groups that meet on Thursday nights. We have a vibrant men's group of men. It's not really, it is a men's ministry, but it's different. A vibrant group of men who have walked through this, who live this on a day-to-day basis, that would love to walk with you and see you have purity in your life. So that's in the pamphlet. There are also four recipe cards. There are two for older and younger kids. So if you have a younger kid or an older kid, teen, you can use this to explain to them and talk through this topic with them as well, so that they understand, why is mom and dad making all these changes, or why is the house look different now with technology? There's a before you buy card. So if you're, you know, parents see the value in having a cell phone for kids, and I totally get that. There's a lot of great practical reasons for that, to be able to get a hold of them and such. But if you're at a place where you're trying to determine whether or not it's a good idea to buy a cell phone for them, this will help you make that decision. Because it may not be time yet, and if it's not, then don't get one. Wait till you need it, right? And then there's tech tips for parents. So more tips on technology that you can use there. There's a family contract that you and whoever is in your household can sit down and go through. There's a section for adults and a section for kids with checklists that you go through and talk about these different line items and how you're going to hold one another accountable to this process, and then a place where you sign on the back. It's a fun family activity that you can do together. There is a podcast. Two podcasts on here, Tech Savvy Parenting and Grace-Based Parenting, by two industry-leading people that are Christian industry leaders in both of these areas. We've been given permission, license to use this in this campaign, so take advantage of that. That's in the envelope as well. And then finally is a table tent that says Tech Free Zone. So you fold it up and you can put it on your dining room table as a reminder: no cell phones, no tablets, no TV, no computers, no technology. We disconnect to connect with one another. Now, I'm going to be honest. If you're a family that has a lot of technology at the dinner table and you're going to do this, it's going to be really awkward at first. You're going to put it up and be all excited, and 10 minutes in, you're going to be like, so what do we talk about? This is so bizarre. So here's the deal. On the back, there's some activities. High lows, talking about dreams that you have for your life, exercise to pray together as a family is always awesome as well. And then finally, there are two other things I want to tell you about. On the website, if you go to cityonahilldfw.com, click on the homepage, on the homepage, click on the scroller there in the center. It goes over, I think, twice, and you'll see the connected 3D logo. Click on that logo, and it will take you to the connected 3D webpage with all of these resources. There's a few additional resources. In fact, there is wallpaper for your tablet, phone, and computer that have the connected 3D logo, and it actually says, put me down and connect with someone with a pulse. So just kind of a reminder that, like, put your phone down and talk to somebody. And then finally, in the past, when we've done these campaigns, we've sort of just dumped everything out at you guys at once and said, like, all right, go get them, right? And we're such a busy church. We have a lot of great ministries that are going on, and it's real easy to let that sort of slide and people sort of forget about it. So this is only about half of the campaign materials in this packet for you this morning. And then every 1 to 2 weeks, either during the welcome or the announcements, we'll be introducing another part of this that you can take and utilize. There's some really great stuff. I'm really looking forward to putting all that. It was really hard for me because I want to just throw it all out because it's all really cool stuff. But we're going to do that at every 1 to 2 weeks to keep it in the forefront of our minds so we can keep having this conversation. So on a scale from 1 to 10, how would you rate yourself? And this is just a rhetorical question to think about. How would you rate yourself in terms of how well you disconnect from technology to connect with other people? And I want you to think about that and let the Lord do with that what He will. And on a scale from 1 to 10, how well are you doing at revealing yourself to other people? To really opening up the doors of your life and saying, come in and be a part of my life. I want you to know who I am totally. We have freedom groups that begin next week. So I want you to prayerfully consider, if you're not doing so good in that way, if you have a hard time revealing yourself to other people, sign up for one of those freedom groups. Begin that process. You will connect with people. God will change your heart. You will begin to be made more and more into the image of His Son, Jesus. It will not be a bad thing. It will be a good thing. Amen? We got to disconnect to connect with our God and with one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, God, for Your mercy and Your love and Your compassion for us. We thank You for technology. We thank you for the gift of technology and the great things that we're able to do with it. And Lord, I pray that as we continue in our day-to-day lives, that we would just be in constant reevaluating mode, God, that we discern when it's okay, when it's good, when it is wise to use technology, and when it's wise to put it away. I pray that we'd be constantly evaluating how we are doing in our relationships. How are we revealing ourselves? Are we living an honest, integrity-based life, or are we keeping a lot of things in that we've never really told anybody? And God, I pray that your Spirit would lead us to a place where we are able to release those things. We thank you for bringing us here safely. We thank you for the blessing of coming together and worshiping and opening up your Word. How we love you. How we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, let me give you... Thank you.